Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're really looking at the final greetings or benediction or whatever you want to call it at the end of Ephesians. And of course it's chapter 6 verses 21 through 24. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Of course, last time we mentioned several things, and some of which have a bearing on the previous verse in a way, because Tychicus is called the beloved brother, which is an important doctrine, as we mentioned last time, that we can only call believers beloved. And beloved means loved by the Lord, so let's never forget that whenever we see that word in Scripture, it's really an affirmation of the doctrine of particular redemption or the particular love of God, that he only loves those of his choosing. Then the other thing that we pointed out is that he's called a faithful servant. The Greek word for servant is the word deacon, and it occurs a number of times in Scripture. It's translated deacon, it's translated servant, it's translated minister in some of the standard translations. It's interesting to me, there are these protected words that the translators try not to let you know what they mean. Deacon was one of them. One of the requirements in the King James was that certain words be left certain ways for liturgical purposes. Aren't you glad they did that? That's so they won't disrupt what you think about what your church is doing. There are words like that. Deacon, in 1 Timothy 3, just think what it would be like if they had translated the word there. Do you all know the difference between translate and transliterate? Transliterate means you take a word in another language and put it in the Latin letters or Roman letters that we use, and so we think it's an English word when it's really not. Deacon's such a word. See, the word deacon in 1 Timothy 3 is simply not translated. Now, what would it do to most church policies if you turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and it says in verse 8, the church's servants likewise. Didn't say deacons. Just think of all the church constitutions that would go down the tubes at that point, because they think of deacons as being some high-ranking officer in the local assembly. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's just the word servant. Let's not make it more than it is. And I think we mentioned before that, and have from time to time, of course, that there are women who qualify as, we want to call them the church's servants, deaconesses, if you insist on using such terms. And God has set out for that. In Romans 16:1, you don't need to turn to it, Phoebe is called such a person. It's the feminine form of deacon. Well, once you start getting down to some of these words, then of course we look at the requirements. We mentioned some of this when we were in Ephesians 4, and it does mention them here in 1 Timothy 3, and I think it comes closest to our notion of church members, because what is a church member? It's one whose service for the Lord is identified with some local assembly. That's really what it is. And the Scriptures always put forth the notion that one is saved to serve. Not saved for some of the other reasons some people want to give. Of course, saved in other respects as well. But so far as the local assembly is concerned, the believer is to serve. The servants, the deacons, the ministers, likewise, are to be worthy of respect. Sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. And then, of course, the next verse, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's kind of interesting how the NIV puts it. It even puts it stronger, although not as particular. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that they would choose that, since most of the translators don't go along with it. They must first be tested. If there is nothing against them, let them serve as servants in the local assembly. In the same way, the women are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. That's the females who are servants, that is the female church members. And then back to the men. A servant must be the husband of one wife, must manage his children, his household well. those who have served well, and remember Tychicus is called a faithful servant, as we pointed out last time, being in an excellent standing and great assurance in the faith in Christ Jesus. So he was called a faithful servant. Immediately we should mention some other things, however. I think these bear some sort of mention, and we ought to tell you about it. Because the minute we point out that this word for servant occurs both in the male and female role, then somebody might turn over to a couple of other verses and wonder about those as well. So turn with me to Titus 2. Titus 2 for a moment. Because you see, the Bible talks about those who are servants, and then it talks about the elders, which really means elders. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word is the word from which the Presbyterians get their name. The ones that are ruled by the older ones is sort of what they were trying to say. They have a presbytery. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, the word that we get the word Episcopalian from means bishop, is used interchangeably with the male elders in a couple of places. At any rate, in verse 2 it says, teach the older men, that's the male elders, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the elder women. Now, you can fight it all you want, but the Greek word is the feminine form of the word for elder. We don't find it ever listed in 1 Timothy 3, so we don't have a list of requirements. To be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. This is as close as we come to a list of requirements. They're not listed in 1 Timothy 3. But let's notice what the duties are. Let's not get led off into what the Pentecostals do with this sort of thing. Let's notice what the duties are. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, find a single place in Scripture where it says the elder women are to teach doctrine, and you'll have the basis for what so many women are trying to do. There is no such passage. Now, I know the women's meetings do not dwell on the subjects of Titus 2, 3 through 5, but they're supposed to. The main subject of ladies' meetings headed by a female is, first of all, supposed to be a lady elder, is supposed to be on this very type of subject. That's quite often where the opposite gets implanted. So we don't, the whole notion, we'll look back in 1 Timothy 2 in a minute, in 1 Timothy 3, the whole notion of women serving as pastors is simply contrary to Paul's epistles. The idea that there are women in the church that are noted for their being older in the faith in some way, and therefore serving in that capacity, is well established in Scripture. But their service in that capacity is to train the younger women to be good wives and mothers and so forth. The idea is never that they take the place in some way in the teaching of the Word of God. A couple of things are in order. Back to 1 Timothy 2. By the way, in the list of requirements for elder, it never says you have to be at least a certain number of years of age. And we dwelt on that a bit last time in talking about the fact that Timothy was apparently a younger man who qualified as an elder. But in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 11, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So don't ever get Titus 2 blown out of context. There's still not the basis for women taking over in the pulpit. It is interesting to me that by and large, the tradition of the autonomous church in our country, and we are viewed as belonging to that tradition, whether we do really fully or not, by and large, they think of deacons as being very high-ranking officers. Most churches, the board of deacons really runs the church. The board of elders are quite often figureheads, at least in some of them, that sort of interview prospective members and do this kind of thing. But as far as having meetings and passing rules, it's the board of deacons that has the power. Well, once they do that, of course, they cannot admit there are deaconesses in Scripture. See, they've given the wrong role to deacons. And consequently, to keep from violating 1 Timothy 2, they then cannot give women their proper role. Because there are women that should be called, if you want to use the word deacon, then you should call some women deaconesses. But you cannot blow the title out of proportion to what it is. Tychicus was not on Paul's church board, if you want to look at it that way. He was simply a deacon. He was simply a servant. And of course, the woman was not to teach or have authority over man. She was to be silent. And it goes on to say, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and sinned. And then it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, here is a faithful saying, if anyone desires the office of a bishop in the King James, because Protestant churches tend today in the evangelical movements to not have bishops, notice some of the newer translations correctly translated overseer. See, that's all decided by what church policy they don't want to offend. So, if you want to use the word deacon, then by all means use the word bishop, but don't give it the Catholic and Episcopalian church meaning. But the word is overseer. This word is never used of women, whereas the word elder is used of both men and women. And it goes on to tell the various requirements for the overseer or the bishop. In Acts chapter 20, those who are addressed as bishops are also called elders. But it's only the men, of course, that are put in that category. So the Bible does talk about men and women as elders with different roles and different requirements. The Bible does talk about men and women as deacons with the same roles and requirements that suit their sex. And I think we ought to understand it that way. A deacon is not a powerful figure in a local assembly as people have made it to be today. Now, there is something else that should be mentioned, of course, in all of this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and 2. Because the church has fallen down on this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. It says, there it is. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful or reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, the things that Paul taught must be taught to others in order that they might be able, that they might be qualified to teach others also. A person is not qualified as a deacon if they don't hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They must understand something of what the mystery is all about to be a member of the local assembly. They are not qualified to teach, and hence they are not qualified as overseers if they do not know the teachings of Paul. So any need that we have to say that a person must understand the doctrine as we see it with Paul's ministry before they have a right to be members or leaders in the local assembly is clearly spelled out in these various passages. Another comment is in order. It partly started by the fact that one of our colleagues at work says that he's just simply not old enough in the faith to study certain doctrines. He's still a young Christian. What is a young Christian? I think we ought to ask that question from time to time. Paul goes into a new community. He stays for a period of time, and he leaves with that church having a whole crew of elders. I don't know of any place where it says he left and there was only one elder, but let's just assume only one. How long had that elder been saved? Well, whatever time Paul had been there is the maximum. Sometimes, folks, only 6 months. Sometimes maybe as long as 2 or 3 years. So when somebody uses as an excuse for not studying the Word of God, well, I'm just a young Christian, and like this gentleman, been saved for 7 years, it's hard for me to keep from laughing. I did contain myself. But when we are in the business so often of making excuses for people to not study the Word of God. Now, 7 years, that's long enough to get a PhD in mathematics. Oh, you can stretch it out to 8 or 9. There are people who have been saved for 9 and 10 years that still refer to themselves as young Christians, not really able to do anything but learn the milk of the Word. Where do they get this nonsense? The Bible was meant to be understood quickly by those whom God had touched. And perhaps people who use this as an excuse for not knowing the things of God are but exhibiting an evidence of not even being saved. And it's something we ought to worry about. If somebody after 7 or 8 years is not able yet to study something as basic as that required for joining the local assembly, then I think we ought to worry about their salvation. Because that's simply something foreign to the book of Acts. Our churches, our concept of missions, should be framed by Paul's ministry and by Paul's epistles. We find out about his ministry in the last part of the book of Acts, and it's quite different from the way most missions operate. And we find his rules and requirements for various people who will conduct the local assembly in his pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And boy, I'll tell you, it's quite different from what people think today. This idea that you're not ready to be a pastor unless you've been off to seminary, college for 4 years and seminary for 4 years and who knows what else, is simply foreign to Scripture. Now, I have to admit, I don't think I'd have the nerve to do it today, what I did as a young man speaking in another church once, but I felt I had to do it that time because I was supposed to get up and speak that night. And they had just introduced a man who had just gotten his Ph.D. I have no idea how bright the guy was, never had a chance to talk to him. But the guy gets up in his testimony and made remarks that were to the effect that he had been raised in a Christian home. He had attended Sunday school, and at the end of his high school development, after being allegedly saved all those years, he still didn't know how to go out and tell a friend about Jesus Christ. So he went off to Bible school. He still didn't know enough. Then he went to seminary. He still didn't know enough, so he got his Ph.D., and he finally knew enough to tell someone else how to be saved. Now, I don't know about you, I think that's sad. I think that's sad. I confess, I don't know whether I did the right thing or not, but it did get people to listen at least. I went to John 4, and some of you have heard the story. I went to John 4. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Remember, I had to speak that night, and I wasn't yet 20 years old. And people had just been told that there was no way I would know how to tell someone else about Jesus Christ. So I went to John 4. I decided that I either do this or I shut up and let him preach that night. At any rate, in John 4, 27, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. Remember, this was the woman that had been an adulterer, or at least she had been married a number of times and was living then with a man to whom she was not married. And Christ had talked to her. And she apparently had trusted in him from some of the things were said. At any rate, it says in verse 28, and this is what I did that evening in Fort Collins, Colorado. I said, then leaving her, I was reading out of the King James. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and attended Sunday school for 8 years. And after that, she went to Bible college for 4 years. Then she went to seminary. And finally, after getting her Ph.D., she said to the men, come see a man who told me all things, whichever I did, is not this the Christ? They got the point, and you know the point is still with us. There are still people that think that if you haven't been to Bible school, seminary, and have advanced degrees in theology, you're not ready to even get up and preach the Word. Paul went, and 6 months later, a year later, 2 years later, people were able to get up and minister the Word as elders. And that's more than just telling your friends about Christ and how to be saved. So if we've been saved a few years, we have no excuse for not knowing our Bibles well. If our intelligence is very low, maybe you have an excuse, but that I don't think is true of anyone here. There are people that may have that as an excuse, but no one here has that as an excuse. We're to get into this book, and we're to learn it, and we're to be able to teach it. And there's nothing else that's valid. Needless to say, that lesson stayed with a number of those people in Fort Collins, Colorado for a while. But I think it was a valid lesson. Like I say, I don't know whether as you get older you lose nerve, I think. And I don't know whether I'd have the nerve to do it today or not, but it was a proper thing. And people need to be told that you can get out and tell others about Christ after only a few years, after only a few months. And in that lady's case, after only a few minutes, when you think about it. Now back to Ephesians 6. So let's quit acting like you have to be saved for 20 years to serve the Lord. It's nonsense. But it is expected and accepted by a majority of those whom we call believers. So he says about Tychicus, he calls him a faithful servant. He says he's going to tell you everything. Now, what sorts of things is he going to make known to them? Tychicus just going to come and have a revival meeting, as people would call it today, a series of Bible lessons, as we would call it? Nope. Go on, see what he says. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. The encourage you certainly can include all sorts of sermons, but the knowing all how we are comes under the notion of telling people Paul's personal life. Now, quite often when we start talking about people, it's called gossip. There's good gossip and there's bad gossip, isn't there? Tychicus was going to come and gossip to the Ephesians, or whoever was receiving this letter, about Paul. Isn't that what it says? He's going to tell you everything he knows about us. Only it was going to be the good kind. But he was, that's definitely what he was saying. Now, you know, Paul, in his ministry, had a big information gathering service of some sort. He hadn't been to the Corinthian church for a while, and yet he knew that there was all kinds of immorality going on. He knew it from several sources. So it wasn't just somebody happened to say, "Hey, Paul, I just heard," and Paul says, "No, I don't want to hear anything bad about the Corinthian church." No. He heard it, he said, from several sources. And it's on the basis of that that he sent his first letter to the Corinthians, and he really chewed them out for what they were doing wrong. So Paul did indeed gather information of all sorts, and he sent information of all sorts. And he sent information on all sorts that he said Tychicus knows our affairs. He knows exactly how we are, and he'll tell you everything. So there's nothing wrong with being interested in how people are doing. Now, I know sometimes it gets to the malicious point, and that's clearly forbidden. But maliciousness is not the same as telling somebody something bad about somebody. Maliciousness has to do with intent. And very clearly, if I understand Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the people that came and brought him the bad news about the Corinthian church, Paul never viewed them as malicious gossips. He viewed them as people bringing appropriate information. We were sent a letter a few weeks ago about a situation in Denver. Situation that looks very bad to me. I don't regard the person who sent the information as malicious. I've had an opportunity to check up on it. The information looks accurate. Now, Paul didn't have the telephone. I do. Paul didn't have the opportunity of just getting on the phone to the person being talked about in Corinth and saying, "Well, hello, tell me about it. I just heard such and such from so-and-so. Is it true or is it not?" He couldn't do that. We can. Maybe it's a little bit easier then for us to check up on information. But that didn't mean Paul didn't keep his ears open as to what was going on. And of course, Tychicus was carrying all kinds of information to the people at whatever church received this letter. And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't simply say that his purpose is encouragement. His purpose was also personal information. And I think there are differences in personalities. Some of us find it easy to gather information about people, and some of us don't. Well, certainly Paul found nothing wrong with that. So he says he knows our affairs, and also that he might comfort your hearts. Now, this word that's translated comfort is a word that really means simply to call alongside. That seems like a strange word that gets translated comfort. To call alongside. It's also translated by encourage and a number of other words, but you know, that's not a bad way to put it. You encourage and you comfort somebody when you sort of call them alongside yourself. You kind of act like you know or you're a part of their burden. We use the word sympathy, I guess, but that's not quite right. We try to use the word empathy, and that's not quite it either. But there's still this tone that Tychicus was to come for that had to do with not only Paul's personal affairs, but also the encouragement that people might have. Now, we can mention several ways that we encourage people, and I think that Paul meant in this matter of encouragement in verse 22 more than just doctrine. Whoever was hearing this letter, or whoever was hearing from Tychicus, already had the letter he could read, you see. So it's more than just doctrine, but certainly we have a number of passages of Scripture that talk about encouraging others with the Word, and I think that's important for us. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, and a few other places. And I think we have to always start there. We can't ignore the fact that Tychicus was indeed bringing along Scripture. Now, we can't take Scripture freshly written from the author's hand, but we can certainly take people's the Scriptures. Let's see, it says, I charge thee therefore before God, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. By the way, the reason the therefore is there is because he had just talked in verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter that all Scripture is inspired of God. So he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So there are a number of ways in which the Scripture is used. We reprove, we rebuke, but we also exhort. And part of exhortation is encouragement. Encouragement is very important in the Christian life because we're in a world where we're outnumbered. And I'll tell you, the temptation to compromise and the temptation to give in is always around us. And nearly everyone today is giving in. And I don't really care whether it was true 100 years ago or not. I think it was true then too, but it doesn't matter. The fact is that everyone today is tempted to give in. They're tempted to compromise. And they need encouragement. I've often wondered, just how in the world is Tychicus going to encourage the people who get this letter? Folks, I want to encourage you to keep on in the Christian life. Oh, by the way, Paul's in jail. You wonder, don't you? I can imagine that the conversation must have started off something like that, but must have continued, but he's still boldly proclaiming the truth of God. And he assures you that's what you ought to be doing. I don't know how it would go after that. But it does seem that when we hear bad news about how the gospel goes, that we either are encouraged to be bolder than ever, or we're discouraged and say, well, phooey, we can't win anyway. Let's just go and close up our doors and be to ourselves. Somehow, we're supposed to get encouragement from all that he was saying. There's another thing about encouragement. Encouragement comes, as the word is ministered. I think it comes in prayer. The very fact that others, and we have this in the context here, the very fact that others share with us in our concerns in prayer, I think is very important. It comes, of course, in the news that he might bring. It comes in the Philippian letter from financial support. You know that a missionary's got a problem or some Christian has a problem. Sometimes a pat on the back is not enough. It's a buck in the hand that helps, you know, and you can't ignore that. I've heard of, we're not able to do this, but I do know we've heard at work about some guy in some church where they have a committee that goes around and fixes people's cars that can't afford repairs. Well, that's a proper ministry in encouraging others, as long as I hope they drop the hint the person should keep faithful in the Christian life and it's not just a free ride. But all these matters of being a part of other people's lives are meant in Scripture and should be used as an encouragement. And then, of course, the number of places in Scripture where it talks about the encouragement of sympathy, of feeling alongside other people's burdens. Or we might prefer today the word empathy, and I don't care which word you prefer, it's the same notion. So Tychicus was going, and he says, He's going there to give you our affairs, to let you know all about us, and also to comfort or encourage your hearts. And of course, all the facts that go into that. And we should constantly be in the business of encouraging each other, teaching the Word and encouraging each other to keep going for the truth of God. In fact, many times the ministry should be conducted in such a way as to be encouraging too. When you're going out and witnessing to others, two by two is an encouragement. By yourself is hard, if you've ever done both. And then we come to Paul's sign-off, verses 23 to 24. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a sincere love. But that's interesting how Paul qualifies all that, isn't it? Ephesians 6:21. Peace to the brethren. There is not a single passage of Scripture that talks like we're supposed to say similar things to the unsaved. I see all manner of people who claim to be in the ministry of God who treat it as if they can say these sorts of things to everyone. And they'll go and lift out a context when the angels at the time of Christ's birth said something about peace, you know, joy to the world and all this kind of stuff, and they take it way out of context, write songs about it, and it's wrong. Paul makes it very clear. His message of peace goes only to save people. Now, there's two aspects of peace. We looked at these just a few verses ago when we were in verse 15, the gospel of peace. There's the fact that when we're saved, we have peace with God. How can you talk even about that at all to someone who has no peace with God, to someone who's headed for the lake of fire? That is a lost message. So when Paul reminds them of this, it's peace to the brothers. There's also that message of peace that's particular and peculiar to the present age about the fact that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that's a message also that can only go to the saved. And then we come to the second part. Peace to the brothers and love with faith. What in the world does that mean? I think the translators have missed it. The same Greek word for faith is translated faithfulness. And I believe it's love with faithfulness. Even again, you know, Paul could have just used the word love without any qualifications. But notice two things. One, by implication, it's also to the brethren. And no matter how you wish to put it, we as believers have a greater and are supposed to have a greater love toward the believers than to the unbelievers. And anyone who talks like, oh, I just love everybody. And as a Christian, I'm supposed to love everybody. First of all, I've yet to meet the person that really loves everybody. I think it's a slogan. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little tired of people that conduct their whole life through slogans. Slogans may get you to cheer at a football game, but slogans don't tell you how to live. You can have all the slogans you want, they do not tell you how to live. They're great, they serve a purpose, but they serve a very limited bit of usefulness when it comes to how to conduct your life. It'd be like having a slogan at the work, at job, and it says work. It's a very important slogan. Good slogan. It hasn't solved a math or physics problem or engineering problem yet. But it's true, the guy that won't work doesn't solve any problems either. So, just the slogan, I love everybody, doesn't mean a thing to me. But secondly, notice that this is love primarily to the brethren, and it's a recognition that this love is with faith, if you want to put it that way, or with faithfulness, if you want to put it that way, and that's the way I think it ought to be put. And again, our greatest love is toward those who are faithful in the Lord. And that's normal too. And that's scriptural. And such things do come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, two members of the Trinity that are mentioned. Paul can't even sign off a letter without getting rather doctrinal. It's just we've said so much about these things over the last few months that I see no reason to repeat it. But I will point out to you, the Ephesian letter starts off with a note of this nature. Look at Ephesians 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, the words at Ephesus should not be there probably, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have various aspects of this where the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned. Why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Well, he's the one, of course, who imprints it upon the heart. Why he isn't mentioned explicitly, that's as close as I can come to an answer. Then verse 24, grace, he says in Ephesians 6:24, grace to all those, same notion we had in Ephesians 1:2. Once again, you could spend a long time on it. But he talks about grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have put the period there, and we could argue it means the same thing, but he adds a little expression with sincerity. And you know, there are an awful lot of people out there that talk about loving the Lord. It's fashionable. 40% of adults in one poll claimed to be born again. I don't believe that more than 1 or 2% in our country, if that many, are really born again. What about the rest of them? Just words. It's not sincere. It's not an undying love, as one of the translations puts it. It's just plain garbage. They talk about loving the Lord, they don't even know who the Lord is. So, like I say, Paul could have stopped. We would have all been able to go to the rest of his passages in this epistle, and we could say, but Paul really meant those who love the Lord sincerely, because he understood that people could say they love the Lord but really didn't. But he didn't stop. He added the clarifying thought. Peace to the brothers, love with faithfulness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And how much there is there about the fact that really we as Christians send our warmest greetings only to other Christians. And if you have an unsaved person that's as close a friend of yours as your believing friends, you ought to be a little worried. I mean, it can happen. Sometimes Christians are so lonely that we do have Christians that are totally cut off from other believers. That's all they have in the local community. But you still ought to be worried. And so we finish our study of Ephesians. There's a few more things that could be said in those last verses, but we've said them in other tapes. And we say also, grace to those who love Christ with a love that will never end. And those who think they love the Lord and don't have that kind of love, they're lost. And we need to take to them a message of salvation. To the believer, we say grace. To the unbelievers, we say look out. And those are different messages. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. May, Lord, our purpose in being with others be to carry your word to them. Cause us to be faithful in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.